Now, we have actually four more things to go through, four more lectures, and tonight's going to be sort of a wrap-up to the last five or six. And I'm just naming the four general principles in a way I've avoided this lecture because, you know, for some people very dry, and most people like special hermeneutics, where you deal with special areas. Like last week we dealt with figures of speech. Next week we'll deal with doctrinal interpretation. The week after that we'll deal with typology and prophecy. And the last week with devotional and practical interpretation. But we do have to go through these general principles, so we might as well pick tonight. Others might have known we were doing it, so they all stayed home. So let's go through this evening, and maybe with a small group like this we could have some questions. Four general principles. Now, when we were dealing, you remember, Bill, with context, word studies, syntactical studies, this is what we call specific principles, but these are general. The first is called the checking principle. The checking principle. And this is just what it says. It is a check on our interpretation. We all have our, as Alfred Gibbs used to call, our blind spots, our prejudice, our bias. And the honest interpreter realizes these things. And in order to check himself from an interpretation, it is always good to check with the brethren on an interpretation. Oh, about 8 years ago, Paul Sapp and I were in Camden, New Jersey, in an assembly that's very, very tight. And we were in the home of this man. Immediately, Don, I saw, was in the home of a spiritual giant. He told us how he never, never read commentaries. He never read any books. He just read the Bible. And his interpretations came just from God. And consequently, no one should read commentaries. We don't, Paul, Mark, Antonio, need the word of man. We only need the word of God. Well, after an evening of this, it was quite hard on us. Just as we were ready to leave, he had the audacity, Paul, to hand us one of his little booklets on this subject. Undoubtedly, he didn't feel that his commentary and his writings should be left out of any man's thought. And this brings the great quotation by Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest of Baptist preachers. And Spurgeon said this, he was a man who understood people. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to themselves should think so little of what he reveals to others. Let me read that again. It's a magnificent quote. It seems odd that certain men who talk so much of what the Holy Spirit reveals to them. You ever meet people like this? Well, the Lord told me this, and the Spirit told me this, and they just foo-foo anything away that anyone else says or what you say. Should think so little of what he has revealed to others. For 2,000 years, God has been working. He's been working in the minds of his believers. He's been working in the hearts of people. And we should not just push aside the work of many, many men and of hundreds of years of research and biblical study. And the checking principle is very important. Now, there's really several good reasons why it is important. First of all, some people are more gifted than others, or maybe than ourselves, in scholarship or in certain areas, especially when we deal with some of these technical things we talked about. Now, for about a year, I lived with a French fellow, and this French fellow wanted to be an evangelist more than anything else. On Sunday morning, he'd listen to Billy Graham and tape him and then play him all week, and that was his big desire, to be a preacher. Well, one day he came in rather depressed, and he was depressed because no one had asked him in over a month or two to preach. I felt, as his friend, this would be a good time to tell him. And so I said, "Get Tom, friend, you just don't have it. You're boring. Almost no one can understand you. Your French accent. You might go over good in France or in Quebec, but you'll never be an American evangelist. And plus, you just don't have the gift. You've been preaching now for a year. No one has been saved." And this was a hard thing for him to realize, that he did not have this gift of evangelism. Now, we're all to evangelize. But it seems to me the Bible teaches that certain men receive a grace or a gift from God. And sometimes we covet gifts that aren't ours. And this causes great frustration. Well, there are some men that have tremendous scholarly abilities in languages and things of this nature. And we should utilize these things. Certainly, I know no one here who has a gift as many men like Charles Hodge, or I think of other great expositors who could deal with some of these deep subjects. You know, others have the gift of exposition, others have the gift of exhortation. Some are tremendous preachers. And maybe they've never read the Greek or Hebrew, but they have tremendous ability to preach. And they use the resources of these other men as Bible expositors and men who are gifted in interpreting the Word of God. And so some men do have more gift in this area. They have many abilities that God has given them. And certainly when you're dealing with a difficult passage, if we've tried to interpret many difficult passages, it is important to check and see what these other men have said. Doesn't mean that you have to agree with their interpretation. And I think of my own life. I know in my whole life I could never produce a work that some of these men produce because I just don't have that ability. And so there are some who have a gift in this field of interpretation, dealing with technical problems, problems of syntax, problems of language, things that we've gone over in principles of interpretation. And we need to acknowledge this. The second thing is new interpretations are not necessarily wrong. Now, if you come up with an interpretation that's totally bizarre, no one in the Church of Jesus Christ has this interpretation, you need to be careful. Recently, a man has been talking to some of the people in our home, and this fellow has told us that the only true church in Denver, of course, is his church. And he told us that not everyone is in the church, he said. Not all are in the body. Only certain Christians are in the body. And of course, you can imagine who those Christians are. Those Christians in his church, of course. And he has rather strange interpretations. Well, one of the funny things that gets me about this fellow is that whenever he talks, when he's done, he says this. I know the commentaries don't agree with me. And I know most preachers don't agree with me. But I don't care. God agrees. Well, you need to be careful. If your interpretation is out of line with every brother and sister in Christ throughout the world, you need to be careful. You need to be careful. If you have some new maverick view, you need to be careful. Now, this does not mean when you have a new view or you have an interpretation that it's wrong. Take, for example, our own assembly movement here. Some of our interpretation concerning the church, elders, deacons, the Lord's Supper, is different than much of evangelical thought on this subject. Well, does this make this bizarre, maverick? No, it doesn't. Because these interpretations, we believe, have gone along with the critical literal method of interpreting the Word of God. And there have been throughout the history of the church revivals of truth. For example, in the 3rd and 4th century, there was the dealing with Christological truth. There was a lot of confusion about the person of Christ, having both being God and man in one person. And so a lot of research and scholarship. And we have those great, great confessions of the faith that came out of the 3rd and 4th century. In the 16th and 17th century, there was a revival in soteriology, truth dealing with salvation, and Martin Luther and Zwingli and many others. It wasn't that there was new truth, they just revived this truth that had for so long been dormant. And through coming back to the literal, historical, cultural principles of interpreting, the whole idea of justification by faith alone was revived in the 16th century. And then in the 17th and 18th century, there was a real revival in church truth. And then, of course, the 19th century was a real revival in eschatology. And one of the big names, of course, is John Nelson Darby, one of the men who saw more clearly the division between Israel and the church. Not that others didn't see this, but this was not dealt with as the way as they did. And so there was a real revival now in prophecy. And then, of course, the 20th century has been marked by a revival in studying the truth of bibliology, the truth of, or what we might call epistemology. And, of course, the great names there are B.B. Warfield, John Warwick Montgomery, Rene Pasch, Clark Pinnock. All these men dealing now with these great truths of the Bible as verbal plenary inspiration. And so the church has gone through cycles where God raises up men who revive truths that seem to have gone laid dormant for a while. So you say, oh, they have a new interpretation. Well, the interpretation must again come back to the literal, historical, critical method, and then we'll see. So a new interpretation is not necessarily wrong, but a new interpretation should be dealt with more carefully so that we're not off on our own thing. One of the other problems with the checking principle, is hard work. It's so much easier to open your Bible and just get any old interpretation without checking it, without being careful, without being accurate. It's very easy to do that. It's probably the natural thing just to feel what it says, or maybe it's good sermon material, or it gives you a blessing. And there's a lot of hard-nosed work that needs to be done in the Bible. And one of these things is the checking principle, to check what others have said, to go through the resources, to examine Scripture with Scripture, and use all the methods that we've talked about. It's hard work. It's not easy. But the checking principle is a vital principle. Now, the next principle is probably a little more important, and we're going to use an example tonight, which will help us get into this one. The principle of the preference for the clearest interpretation. Now, there are times when we come across a passage, and we're going to look at one in a moment, where it seems that you can have two legitimate, or even more, interpretations. We might want to put here the obscure passage. Did I write this down? Yes, I did. The obscure passage must give right to the way, right of way to the clear passage. The obscure passage must give the right of way to the clear passage. And we're going to look at a verse right now where it seems that you can have two legitimate interpretations. The evidence can fall on both sides. Well, how are you going to choose what is the right interpretation? Well, if one of the interpretations obscures the passage, brings difficulty to the passage, then you need to be careful. When the other interpretation seems to be much clearer and simpler. Let's look at Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. This is just an example to help us with this principle. And for those who came in late, we're just sort of wrapping up the last few weeks with just four general principles of hermeneutics. We've dealt with last week, Larry, you weren't here, how to interpret figures of speech. Then we dealt with parables, allegories, things of this nature. Very difficult and a very interesting subject, and one of my favorites. And this is sort of a wrap-up for the last 5 weeks before we enter into our last three major sections. Now, I hope no one will be offended or anyone feel that I'm personally attacking them if my interpretation is different than yours. Some people feel that when you say something that they disagree with, you're personally attacking them. Well, I have no axe to grind tonight, and maybe most of you will agree with my interpretation. Some of you won't. I'm not attacking anyone. And so I hope you won't feel that way, because I'm not that type of person. Paul Marcantonio can tell you that. I'm really not. Now, let's read this passage. Let's have someone read it for us nice and clearly. Bill, would you mind reading it? Let's just read verses 1 to 4, and then we'll look at the different views and then settle how to interpret a difficult passage like this.
And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God...
Now, 1 second, Bill, right there. Here's one of the problems, Bill, right here. Who are these sons of God? Okay.
That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown.
Now this has caused a lot of difficulty in interpretation. There are basically two interpretations, there's three, but there's two that are really seriously considered. And you can amass evidence on both sides. First of all, then, there's the view that these sons of God have to do with some kind of angels, fallen angels that come down to earth and have sexual intercourse with women. They're producing these giants, these special people. The other view is that these are pious men. These are the sons of Seth, and they are mixing in marriage with the daughters of Cain and others that they shouldn't marry, and consequently defiling the line of Jehovah in which the Messiah would come from. And this was against the will of God. These are the two interpretations. Now, the strange thing about this particular passage is that tremendous amount of evidence can be accumulated on both sides. Now, if David McLeod was here, he would undoubtedly give you the view that these are fallen angels. And he would go into the Hebrew, he would compare this with Job and with other passages where the sons of God refer to angels, and he would go into all this detail amassing his evidence. Someone else, like maybe Bob McFadden, would go on the other side, and he would show you passages where sons of God refer to men. He would show you verse 3, which seems to have difficulties in it. He would amass all his evidence. Well, how are you going to decide? One of the principles of deciding such a passage as this, and there are others, that seem to have a lot of evidence on both sides, is that the clearer interpretation, the less obscure, is the one that you want. Now let me show you why. You might disagree, that's quite all right, but let's look for a moment. Let's take the interpretation that the sons of God here mean angels, some kind of angels or demons that have come down to earth. If you take this interpretation, is the obscure, is it the more difficult? Why? Because it now raises all kinds of theological and scientific problems. Let me just give you a few problems it would raise. First of all, where do the angels get their bodies? Another question, and this is a very serious question, what is the status of the children produced as far as the question in Adam is concerned? Are they in Adam? Are they really part of the human race? Another difficulty is why in verse 3 does God judge man and flesh and not the angels? Where in Genesis 2 he judges the serpent and Eve and Adam. God's judgment is not a partial judgment. We know that from Romans 2. And there are many, many, many more theological issues raised when you've got people running around that are half angel and half human and all kinds of theological problems. And so you just don't stop with that interpretation. You've got to go on and answer these other questions. Now, the other interpretation is much more simple, and it also would fit the context, and that is that these are the pious men, the men in the line of Seth, the godly line, and that these men are corrupting the line by inordinate marriage. This would be the interpretation that I would take, the second one. And men like John Calvin have taken this view. You would read Kyle and Dalege, they would take this view. But on the other side, there are great names also. And so it seems to me that this is a very important principle because we come across passages where sincere, Bible-believing Christians seeking only to know what God has said can get good evidence on both sides. And as I said, the reason I would take the second interpretation is that the first is obscure and the first raises too many difficulties that leave you in the end with so many difficulties and it seems to me this would cause problems. Well, why would this cause problems? Well, there's an assumption here. And the assumption is this. Everything essential to salvation and Christian living is clearly revealed in Scripture. Everything essential to salvation and Christian living is revealed, clearly revealed in Scripture. Certainly, if the issue of justification was as obscure as this or ambiguous, we'd have real problems. But you come to Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, entire book on justification almost, and you have it clearly laid out, God's plan of salvation. And we need scriptural evidence for these things. Barnard Rammus called it extensive scriptural reference. No dogma should be built without extensive scriptural reference. Remember that verse we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15, baptism for the dead, proxy baptism, someone being baptized for a dead person? Well, such a doctrine would have to have more scripture than just one obscure verse. And you remember we interpret that in the light of the systematic passage. Romans would interpret that. And then, of course, doctrines like sprinkling children. Some people feel there's evidence. Well, you have to look pretty hard to find the evidence for that. And so you need to have some kind of extensive scriptural support for those major dogmas that we hold. And certainly this is not one here. So the clearer would interpret the obscure. The next is one that we all know, but we all violate. It's sort of like the principle of contextual interpretation, which we dealt with several weeks ago. Everyone knows to interpret according to the context, and yet, David, it's one of the first things we violate. The principle of differentiating interpretation from application. Differentiating interpretation from application. You might put it like this. The green is very important. Interpretation is one, application is many. Applications are not interpretation. Now, if you're taking notes, Mark, or if your wife is taking notes for you, have her write this down. Applications are not interpretations and must not receive the same status. Now, I think we've gone over this enough to see this, that we always build any kind of interpretation first upon the literal cultural critical method, upon the literal interpretation of the scripture. Applications come from this, and of course do not have the same status. If they had the same status, people could be applying all kinds of things to us and we would really be in trouble. Now let's look at two verses that show us we can apply the Word of God to our life. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Larry, do you have a Bible back there? Why don't you read first 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6 and verse 11. No, what did I say? 1 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 10, Larry, why don't you listen? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and verse 11. Larry always does that. Verse 11. So we see here in the Old Testament, many of the things of the Old Testament are written for us. We have examples here, things to live by, and we can apply these things to our lives. But remember, any application you give from the Scripture should only be made, Adele, after you have given the literal primary interpretation. Let me give an example. You all know John 3:30, He must increase and I must decrease. Now what is the interpretation? Well, the interpretation, of course, is John is simply saying, in popularity, I must decrease, and in popularity, Christ must increase because his ministry is now taking over, and I am stepping aside. That would be the interpretation. Now, there are many applications to that. Now, the application, Ken, does not have the same status as the interpretation. And so, in my application of the Word of God, if I go far afield of the literal interpretation, who will ever know whether such a thing can be done right? For example, my plan. He must increase, I must decrease. That's a perfectly good application. My self-interest. Well, Christ must increase and I must decrease. My programs, all my future plans. He must increase in my life and I must decrease. So there is an application, legitimate application in my life, which will not violate and should not violate the text of Scripture. Another example, one I've given you already, but one very contemporary, one I heard just recently. You cannot put new wine in the old wineskin. Recently I heard a preacher, and he was telling us, you must not put new wine in old wineskins. What did he mean by that? Well, very simple. Young people, if you become saved, don't go to those old churches, those old assemblies. Go to the new ones. And where are the new ones? Well, they're the ones I started. And if you go there... So someone said to him, is this the interpretation? He says, no, this is my application. Well, he needs to be very careful with such an application because it won't be long before some of his own disciples will be putting him in the old wineskin and they'll be separating from him. We need to be careful with our applications that we don't go far afield and leave the text of Scripture. Certain people have tremendous imaginations and they can really lay on the applications why they could make you feel terrible by the time they're done. But we must not leave the literal meaning of the passage. That comes first. And then we apply. And there's wonderful things in the Old Testament to apply to our life. There's wonderful principles in the Old Testament. Things that Israel did. Things that we do today, just as Israel once did. And this is perfectly legitimate. This fourth principle, and this is what I would consider the most important this evening, the one I'm going to spend the rest of the time on. And if, Lynn, you haven't been listening up to now, that's all right. I can understand. A man with all your worries. But do listen now, because this is a very important principle, and one that we all violate, one that I violate, and one that I have fought hard in my life not to keep violating. It's the principle of ignorance. And it goes in two ways. The first way I would call lack of study. Let me explain this. First, I'm going to quote the famous philosopher and writer Goethe. There is nothing more frightful than ignorance in action. There is nothing more frightful than ignorance in action. Now, the principle of ignorance is this. You get up on the platform and you say, you beat the platform and you've got this little finger teaching and you tell everyone they've got to follow this. And you find out the fellow has never even looked into the scriptures to find out if it's so. He just believes it, or the assembly believes it. But he passes it on from one person to another, and he's never studied the scriptures, never done a word study, no exegesis, none of it. And yet he believes it, and yet he preaches it. This is the principle of ignorance, a lack of study, a lack of going into the Word of God. Now, to relate this back to Genesis 6, we were giving this series at one other place on hermeneutics, and I gave this same one, this same example, on Genesis 6. Just as an example, no axe to grind, if you like the interpretation, fine. And I started to give the example, and this girl started yelling, no, those are the angels falling from heaven. I said, all right, that's fine, but can I use it for an example? Well, she went on and on, and she wouldn't shut up, and so I realized this was a sore point with her, that this was very important, that these were the angels come from heaven, and now they've produced these half-human, half-demon children. So I figured I just better go on before any more trouble is caused. So after the meeting, I went up to this girl to talk to her about it, to see, you know, maybe she's a great Hebrew and Aramaic scholar or something of this nature. Found out she had never even read it in English. She'd never even read the story. But her father had preached about it, and she had her other people preach about it, and she was sure that these were the demons come down from heaven, and she didn't like my Well, I said to her, if you've never read the passage, no less exegeted, you should have been quiet. You had nothing to say. The principle of ignorance. And we all participate in it. We all have our little thing that we like. You know, maybe we want to see this in the assembly because it's more scriptural. And you ask the guy, have you searched the scriptures about this? Well, no, but everyone knows. Doesn't make any difference. And it's hard work sometimes to go through the scriptures. Recently, I had a class on the church in school, and my professor gave a whole lecture on ordination, why everyone should be ordained and etc. After he was done with the lecture, it was one of those days when I felt rather cruel. I just wanted to ask the teacher one question, because I noticed that he had no word study then. Remember, we talked about word studies. And so I asked in real sincerity and honesty, I said, have you done a word study of this word, ordained? Well, no, he hadn't done a word study. Lynn, if we had immersed him in boiling water, it would have been better. The entire class lost confidence. We had been taught every day in class, you must do word studies, you must do your syntactical studies before you... And here is a professor teaching this course for 11 years, and he had never once done a word study on the very thing he's teaching. This is the principle of ignorance. And certainly no one should get up and fight for a principle like that or teach it without having gone through the scriptures, studying every usage of it, bringing their inductive method to the scripture, lifting out the meaning, and then preaching on the subject. And you'll find this is done often, and often we do it because we're lazy. We don't want to do the hard-nosed work of figuring some of these things out. In my own assembly one time, there was a critical problem. A girl got married to a fellow who made a profession of faith. Within 2 days, he left her after they were married. And he was unfaithful to her. She was not unfaithful to him. And, well, the marriage was annulled. And there was a lot of problems caused in the assembly. Could she remarry? Some felt she not only could she not remarry, she couldn't even come to the Lord's table again. And this poor girl was bounced around like a ping pong ball as everyone was trying to decide what in the world are we going to do with this girl. And one of the men who was very strong that she could no longer marry, she couldn't marry again, but not only could she not marry again, she couldn't even partake of the Lord's table because of her sin. So she had repented, and certainly she had a lot of time to think over what she had done. Certainly her life is wrecked in many ways. This man was very hard-nosed on this, that she couldn't marry. Well, that's quite all right. The only problem was he had never even looked into the New Testament. He didn't even know where the texts were that talked about divorce. Jesus' statement about divorce, what Paul said, the old... He didn't even know where these passages were. Well, this girl's life is being dealt with by men who are telling her what the Bible says, and they haven't even studied the Bible concerning the subject. The principle of ignorance. And we all do this. We all have our things we believe and we hold to them, and then someone questions us from the Word of God and we say, don't ever question the Word of God. Oh, we're not questioning the Word of God. I'm just questioning your interpretation. Don't even question that. And you begin to realize the fellow hasn't done his homework. Another fellow, Paul Stephan, I knew very, very well. had a similar situation. He was, when he was not a Christian, he wasn't a Christian yet, he was married, divorced. Then he became a Christian. After he was a Christian, of course, he asked, can I marry? And, of course, it's certainly a legitimate question. He met a nice girl in the assembly he wanted to marry. But in his unsaved days, he lived quite a reckless life. Well, the question came up, what are we going to do? Can he remarry? Or is he not going to remarry the rest of his life? And certainly these are hard questions. But when we answer questions like this that deal with a man's life, we need to be accurate and careful in the Word of God. One of the men who answered this question told him the same as the other man, no, you can never remarry. Well, he did remarry one of the girls in the assembly, but he, in the process, believed what this man said without searching the scriptures himself. And after they were married, they had tremendous guilt because he felt he was in sin now. They just left the assembly. I don't know whatever happened to him. Maybe he went to another church or something. But both of them were born again Christians. Now, the man who told them this, I know very well, and he, again, is like this first gentleman. Without even a careful time-taking study of the Word of God, he just said these things. Maybe he believed them, his father told them, or maybe the church believed them. Without a careful study. And certainly another man's life, another man, of course, it was his fault too for not studying. And so the principle of ignorance can be dangerous. We can be teaching things here, oh, and we can fight for them, and never have looked into the Word of God ourselves. And I have found this in my own life. A lot of times young people come and they say, what do you think about this or that? And I tell them what the assembly view is, and then I tell them this in the end. But I haven't studied. I said, this is what the assembly holds. But as far as myself, I've never studied it, so I really don't know. And I hope that in the process of telling this to young people, they will get the idea that I took the Word of God as the supreme authority. Consequently, we must spend time in the Word of God before we answer these critical questions. It's not until I've weighed myself through the Word of God. Maybe my interpretation will disagree with you, but I must first do the hard-nosed work of searching the Scriptures diligently. And then I can say, yes, you can remarry, or no, you cannot remarry. But first there must be the dealing with the Word of God. It's very easy to give answers. Very easy to give answers. It's a hard thing, though, to back them up. Can I be very personal and give another illustration? You won't mind, Lynn, if we immerse ourselves in cold water for a moment, will you? Okay, thank you. Most assemblies, I wouldn't want to do this because I might lose my salary or lose my job or something like this. Since I don't have anything like that, I'm worried about it. So I hope no one will be offended, but we'll look at a subject right now that's very near home to us and one that we need to be more critical with. We need to search the Scripture diligently and give good, solid scriptural answers. And it's a live issue right now, and it's an issue raised by sincere Christian people who are searching the Word. This illustration comes from Camp Elam, and somewhere there I can tell you about this. Every evening we got into this panel discussion, and we had some red-hot panel discussions. Well, the last one we had was so red-hot, we had people yelling out from each end. One man stood up and demanded 10 minutes to present his view on this subject. Another person told him, shut up, sit down. And boy, it really became quite a stir. Well, the issue was hats and women. And the sparks, and the only way we can even control the group after a while, Paul just says, well, let's end the panel discussion at this point. People demanded time to present their view. Well, let me give a little history to this, why this is such an issue, especially in this area, and in certain areas of South America, this is also a very, very hot issue. But there's something I want to bring out of here that maybe will help us to be more careful students of the Word of God. There are a lot of young fellows today who are carefully studying the Word, leading in assemblies and this, that in the study of the Word of God, do not feel women should wear hats. They also feel women should take more part. Much of you know of this movement going on in the area west here. Now, one man said during our red-hot discussion, these young men, all they want is women's lib. Well, I got a hold of that man later, and I said to him, listen, these young guys, the support has been cut off from the assembly, fellowship has been cut off, they can't preach in many of these assemblies. And I said, they have suffered, really suffered. And I'll tell you, when it touches your pocketbook, then you find out whether you want to follow the Word or what you want to follow yourself. I said, don't you dare accuse those young fellows of just wanting to follow women's lib. These guys are paying a heavy cost. They feel the Word of God teaches it, and they're going to follow it. And I said to that fellow, I said, I don't think you'd sacrifice a dollar out of your business if it meant your business of the Word of God. But these guys have. So I said, if you disagree with them, you better start disagreeing with them at the Bible, not just smear their name. So that was one fellow who was arguing. But the second fellow is the one I want to talk about. One of the fellows was red hot in the discussion. I went up to talk to him later, very sincerely, of course. He seems to have really searched the subject out. And so I wanted to ask him some questions. Really sincerely ask him some questions about the passage. And so first of all, I asked him, I said, have you done any word studies in the passage of ordinances or head? He said, no, I haven't. I said, well, have you done any word studies of prophesying or shaving or authority? He said, no, I haven't. I said, you haven't done any word studies in the passage of these tremendous words? No, he says, I haven't. I said, well, let me ask you this. Is this passage talking about the church only, or is it talking about outside of the church also, in little Bible studies, or when you're down at the restaurant, or when you're gathered with a group of Christians, bowling, or whatever you do? Does it speak about that? Well, he wasn't sure. I said to him, well, have you compared this passage to 1 Corinthians 14? Because there seems to be some real discrepancy. He said, no, he hadn't compared it to 1 Corinthians 14 or to Timothy. I said, it doesn't look like you've done much study at all. I said, what in the world are you citing for? If you haven't studied the Scriptures, I said, if you had studied the Scriptures and you had went through these things, people would be coming to you for answers. And this fellow was partaking in this principle of ignorance. He was fighting for something that he didn't even know. And so, in this whole area of women and hats, we need to get into the Word of God and decide what the Word of God says. Many of us have easy answers, real easy answers. But when we open the Scriptures and we ask some simple, honest questions, there are none from many of these people. Now, there are some people who have done some hard-nosed work, but we need more. You don't pick up any commentaries or any books today, people have carefully exegeted these. In fact, if you come to the area of the New Testament church, there are no books today that I know of, from our brethren viewpoint, written from an exegetical viewpoint. Now, there's books written from a homiletical viewpoint, books written from just a man's opinion, but past books that deal with comparing Scripture to Scripture, what we've been talking about, the careful, accurate handling of the Word of God, exegeting verses carefully, there are none. And I've gone through all the literature. And we in the assemblies need this. I hope that next couple of years we'll have a real revival of scholarship in this area, where men will deal with the Word of God. I'd like to see some books on elders, some books on deacons, dealing with carefully interpreting these Scriptures. Now, a new book has come out just recently called Living Churches. The Letters of Interest is pushing it quite a bit. And it's a nice book, very nice book. The only problem is, again, it's not exegetical. You take the man's view or you don't. The point is, he just says, this is what the assemblies believe, and now he's saying, do we live up to it? But the careful interpretation of the Word of God, we need this. And brother, this takes time. It takes time. You don't do this, you know, 5 minutes just before you run to the meeting. It's years of study. And we could use some study like this, and some people doing it. Maybe some of you here will do this, and that certainly would be great. And in our assemblies, from our platforms, we need careful, carefully exegeted work, expository work, dealing with the text of Scripture. Not with just some fellow, again, just 10 minutes of work into the Bible, carefully exegeting and interpretation. Another area of subject like this is the area of commendation. Recently, I just had a nice fight with a fellow who was trying to convince me that he and others needed to be commended or didn't need to be commended. And so I asked him, well, where in the Scriptures are you finding all this information? Well, he hadn't even gone through the New Testament to find Scripture for his view on commendation, whatever view it was. I'd never even understood it. Again, easy answers without the careful study of the Word of God. And this is the principle of ignorance. And when we start preaching to people about things and we start telling people, you don't have to have this or this view or that view, we better be sure that we've studied first. That we aren't just coming with what we've heard other people say. And it's very easy for me to say something, and you repeat it, the next person repeats it, and before you know it, we're 5, 10 people away, and not one of them have ever looked into the Scripture. I'm sure many of us are like that in this area of church truth. We have great, great principles, and I believe them. But what I don't believe in is people who just buy them without going through the Scriptures. We're hoping this year in our doctrinal study Sunday morning to go through the church and carefully examine Scripture after Scripture, not just giving our opinions, not just telling what the forefathers told us, But we first carefully examining and then passing on to others our careful examination of the Word of God so they can build on there. The second area of principle of ignorance deals with a specific passage itself. For example, a passage might be difficult and maybe at that time we just don't know the interpretation. When you're a first new Christian, many passages are very difficult. You need to know the Old Testament as well as the New, all bear on the interpretation. We need to admit that we just don't know. And as we grow in Christ, and as we grow in maturity, and the more we do Bible interpretation, the more we concentrate on it, the better we become in it, and later we might get some answers that we don't have now. And so there are passages that are very difficult, and we need to say we don't know. These are just four general principles wrapping up our past 5 weeks. All of these principles will go in one ear and go immediately after.